Okay, well, it's good to be with you guys. I am Paul, one of the pastors here. If you don't have a Bible, please get a Bible. We'll be in Romans 9. We'll move around a little bit, but for the most part, we'll be in Romans 9. If you want to use a phone or some kind of device, I won't judge you at all. Please do that. Just don't, surf. Here's what we're going to do today. Y'all did Romans 8 last week, I hope. Yes? A couple weeks ago. Okay, what'd you do last week? We didn't meet. Okay, so we need to regroup a little bit, I think. All right, here's what I want to do. This is PCPC, pop quiz. What does the second P stand for? Presbyterian. Is everybody clear that this is a Presbyterian church? Sometimes I always want to check. My running joke is that oftentimes I have the privilege of often teaching the very first new members class here. And so when you come through a new members class, a lot of times I inform everybody. I don't know if you realize this, but this is a Presbyterian church. And it gets some chuckles, and some people actually, in a group of about 100 each time, there'll be a couple people who are like, oh, okay. I wasn't totally clear. Now, when you think about being Presbyterian, how many of you grew up Presbyterian? How many of you did not? Okay, which is why, right? Which is not surprising. I'm not surprised. I didn't either. Grew up in the Lutheran church. Some of you know my story. I grew up in the Lutheran church. Came to faith through a First Baptist church in Waco. Was discipled through college in a Bible church. First ministry position was at a Baptist church with Reformed theology. And now I'm a Presbyterian pastor. So I'm a mutt. So I get it. I get it very much so. I very understand kind of we're all coming from different backgrounds. With that being said, then, when you think about being Presbyterian, there are a couple distinctives that people often think of. Sometimes we think of those ourselves as Presbyterians, or those who are outside of the Presbyterian church, they think, oh yeah, Presbyterians, aren't those the people that believe? What often do you think of when you think of being Presbyterian? What are those distinctives that make us kind of different?
Predestination.
Good. Decency and order. I'm trying to change that one day at a time. Decency and an order. Predestination, decency and order. Well, I think this was the last time I was with y'all. We talked about one of them. Westminster Confession and baptism, infant baptism. We talked about that last time. And then some of you have kind of danced around predestination, election,
frozen chosen.
That would be the other one. Now, of course, there's a Presbyterian means something, just the word itself. What does that mean? Form of government, right? Elders. So usually there's three things, I think. There's our form of government, right, that we're elder governed. There is infant baptism. If you were here last time, you know that I don't actually like the term paedobaptism to describe what we do. The reason for that is it's entirely reductionistic. Paedo means infant or child. And to say that we at PCPC practice just infant baptism is not entirely true. And we have a great example of that happening right now as we meet. We have a whole family being baptized in our new members class. Pretty awesome. We baptize professing believers, adults, and their children. Covenant baptism. That one was for free. We talked about that last time. Today, I want to talk about the third thing that people often think about, which is election, predestination. To get us started, this is what I want you to do at your table. So hopefully you know each other. If you haven't yet met each other, make sure you know, because you're about to talk about something pretty weighty. It's good to get someone's name before you say, hey, what do you think about predestination? It's a simple question. When you think about predestination, and maybe you've thought about it a lot, maybe you haven't, when other people think about predestination, what emotions does it produce? Okay? What emotions often does it elicit in you? What emotions does it elicit in other people? Okay? That's how I want to begin. Predestination, what thoughts, what emotions come? It's kind of a loaded word. And I like to kind of point out the gorilla a lot of times. I like to pull off the Band-Aid. So that's what we're going to do today. Gorilla in the room. hey, there's the giant gorilla. Let's talk about it. All right. So what emotions come with the thought of predestination for you or for others? Talk about that for just a few minutes. We'll regroup. Okay. So ready and discuss. Get each other's names first if you haven't. Okay, dear friends. I know I asked you to offer hot takes on a very can be controversial topic. So I'm sorry to interrupt because I know you could probably discuss this, but I want to kind of orient our discussion this morning a little bit. But I'm just curious, what are some of the things that you threw out at your tables? What are some of the responses that you talked about that people often have or that you yourself have to the idea, the doctrine of predestination? Anyone want to be brave?
Unfair.
Unfair. Where is that? Over here? Unfair. Care to elaborate at all? I think I understand what you mean, but care to elaborate on unfair? Okay. So doesn't it seem fair that not everybody can become a Christian and that it's all already decided? Anybody relate to that a little bit? Okay. Thank you. Very honest answer. Thank you for that. Other perceived as arrogance. Now, on the part of those who believe it or on the part of God, that as Presbyterians, we can be perceived as arrogant by others, right, for believing this. Thank you. Yes. Don't get it. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Well, and what I love about what Tom just did, and we'll talk about the second, is there's you can have emotion in a vacuum, right, just thinking about it. That's one thing. Then you can have emotion because you're reading the Bible. And you might have the same emotion, but what I love that Tom just talked about is there's actually a specific verse that I'm wrestling with. That's really important. That's actually, I would argue, a very good thing. Other thoughts? Over here, Bill, thank you. Okay, love that. A lot of affection. Anybody else feel that way? A lot of affection for the doctrine. Good. And that, for you, brings up a lot of gratitude.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, let me ask a different question. Why do you think it's emotional?
Because you want everybody.
People feel excluded. You want everybody.
People you love.
You're not in control. So let me ask it a different way. Should it be emotional?
Sure.
I think so. And here's why I want to begin this way. I think there's two really great errors. I remember wrestling with a lot of these things, and still do. I remember I worked at Sky Ranch in Van, Texas when I was in college, and my job was to actually minister to the college students, the ones who were the counselors. So I was a counselor to counselors. And I was meeting with one of them. He was a University of Arkansas student. And I would meet with these guys once a week just to check in. How are you guys doing? How's your own heart as you're, just tirelessly pouring into these kids? And he told me he was wrestling with this idea of predestination. And I asked him what he was reading. And I asked him why. And he said, well, I can't fathom a God who would be that aloof. And I asked him what he was reading. And he said, well, I've been reading different books. And I was like, well, what are you reading in the Bible? And he told me a couple places. And I was like, well, have you read Romans 9? And he said, no. So I want you to read Romans 9 next week, just at some point. We'll get back and talk about it. He had never read it before. And we sat down and talked about it, and he read it, and he said, I don't like this. I don't like that this is in here. I didn't know that this was in here, and I don't like that it's in here. I remember fast forward a few years later, and I was on staff at a Baptist church, Reformed Baptist church, and we're going through a new members class, and at that point, talking about this doctrine in particular, and a woman stood up and just yelled out, I can't be a part of a church where you believe your doctrine of predestination. She walked out. Right? This emotionally charged response. And I think there's two great errors. I think one error is to pretend that we can kind of pick and choose different parts of the Bible. And what we're about to read this morning, Romans 9, isn't there. And I'll tell you, and there are a few elders here and moderator, I don't think this would get me in trouble with our presbytery, but I don't believe in the doctrine of predestination because it's in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I believe it because I believe it's what the Scriptures teach. And what we're about to read in Romans 9 is in the Bible. We have to wrestle with that. But the opposite error, I think, that we could have, and I love Mario's prayer, is that we just try to intellectualize it. We just try to explain it away. Or we just read Romans 9. We don't read the rest of the Bible that at times seem to kind of push up against that, because that's in there too. And so we can also be really cold about it. We can over-intellectualize it. We can kind of philosophize or explain it away. That's not being Christian. That's not being a doctrine of priest. That's called fatalism. We're not fatalistic. We believe in the character of God. And that's ultimately, I think, what we're talking about today. We're talking about God's character. We're talking about who He is. And we're also talking about who we are. And because of those two things, I think it should be emotional. Because as we talk about this, it should break your heart for the lost, and it should overwhelm you with a sense of gratitude that God and His sovereign love, for no other reason except for that, has called you by name. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Romans 8. This is how Romans 8 ends, okay? This is how Romans 8 ends. Romans 8:28, great coffee mug verse, right? Anyone spout out Romans 8:28 from memory? God works all things for good for those who love Him. We love coffee cup verses because they're great. But what comes after that? This doesn't quite fit on a coffee mug. But Romans 8:28 goes right into 8:29, and that's what I want to look at. 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. So He works all things together for His good. Why? Because for those who He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Them who He justified, He also glorified. I'm not going to rehash those verses. My point is this. Romans 8:28, that great verse that we love. He's working all things together for our good, which is true. Leads right into because of predestination. But you can't stop there either, because it continues. Paul doesn't stop there. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Well, He's working all things together for your good. That kind of thing. What other kinds of things? Well, because those who He predestined, He foreknew. What should we say to that? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He also not graciously give us all things? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why can nothing separate us from the love of God? Because predestination. What I want to put before you this morning is that predestination is fundamentally a doctrine about God's love, about His sovereign love for us, not because of who we are, not because we're lovable, not because we are lovely, but because that's who He is. Ephesians 1. I love this verse. Ephesians 1, verse 5. You don't have to turn there, just listen, or you can just write down. You can go look at it. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. In love, He predestined us. All of this is flowing out of His love. I want to show you that very quickly in about four ways, if we get to all of them. And the first way is this. We see his sovereign love, the doctrine of predestination, and his plan. So Romans 9. Romans 9. Again, as we think about the letter to the Romans, this is, I don't know if you've mentioned this as you've studied it, but I mean, you could study this in a philosophy course. You could study this in law school as a picture of rhetoric and argument. Paul is building upon verse upon verse upon verse upon verse, right? There are things in Romans 1 that connect to Romans 9, right? Everything is building. So you can't just read, you know, just a verse and think that you've got it. You've got to put it all together. So Romans 9, it's flowing out of Romans 8 that we just read, right? Those who predestined, he foreknew. Those who he called, he justified. All of that leading to out of his great love. Nothing can separate us from love. This is God's plan. Romans 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ, Paul says. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, an unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I want to stop there. I asked you, is it okay to be emotional about this? Look at Paul. Is he emotional about this? Yeah, what are his emotions?
Sorrow.
Grief. Anguish. What is he in anguish over? That his brothers, his kinsmen, fellow Jews, are cut off from the promise. Do not know Christ. He is in anguish over that. Are you in anguish over that? Do you feel that burden? And what does Paul say? He says, I wish that I could trade places with them. I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. That is strong language. He is in anguish. And what is the thing that helps him as he thinks about this great grief that he has for the lost, for these fellow Jewish people who do not know Christ as their Savior? Verse 4, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs from their race according to the flesh, that is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul is rehearsing the story of the Bible, the story from very beginning. We say, I love, one of my favorite things about what we believe is that the gospel doesn't begin in Matthew, it begins in Genesis. The whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a story about Jesus. A story about Jesus Christ coming for his people. Paul is rehearsing that story. And he's saying, look, of all people, my kinsmen, the Jewish people, should see the plan of God, the plan of salvation, but they've stopped short. They've stopped short. It's God's choice. It's exactly right. And that's where he's going next. That God has this plan that is not Paul's plan, and it's not even their plan. And here's what, as you wrestle with these things, with the fact that it's God's choice, not ours, over and against those who do not know him, I want you to think about the way that we so often pray for our lost friends. How do we pray for them? Maybe in a sentence. Draw them to your heart.
Draw them to himself.
That their eyes would be opened. That the Holy Spirit would come and touch them. What's behind all of those prayers? The sovereign power of God to seek and save the lost. We don't typically pray, oh, I pray that they would choose God in their own volition. We pray that God, because he is the one, would give them the ability to do that, right? My point is this. As hard as it is, and it is hard, and this does not explain it away, but the reality is that the fact that God is the one who saves sinners. God is the one who seeks and saves the lost is actually good news. And it's actually underneath everything that we pray. I would even say most of my friends who do not believe in predestination pray that way. Right? Because deep down we know that God's the one who has to do this. And again, what I want you to wrestle with, and it is a wrestle that does not explain it away, is that this is actually, this is good. It's good news because we need God to move, because it is his plan. And we are begging him to move. Paul is wrestling with these things. He's wrestling with the fact that fundamentally to be God means that he has a plan. And his plan is not the same as our plan. Not always. This is B.B. Warfield. Great little book if you want to wrestle with some of these things. A great survey of how different denominations and systems of doctrine look at God's plan of salvation. I want you to hear this. This is great. He says, even a deist must allow that God has a plan. If we believe in a personal God, then we believe in the immediate control by this personal God. What he means by immediate control is not like rapid. He means as in like personal. It's immediate. He's not just out here, aloof, but he is working all things together for good. He is intimately involved. He is immediately involved. He's immediate, his intimate control by this personal God of the world he has made. We must believe in a plan underlying all that God does and also in a plan of salvation. Underneath your own, as much as you've thought about this or not, fundamentally, to believe in God is to believe he's in control. And to believe he's in control of all things. That's what we say, he's working all things together for good. We all love that verse, right? Because he's in control. We pray for these things. We pray for these people because we believe a God who's in control, who can do something. But we can't just stop there and say, but the whole salvation thing, he's not in control of that. No, he's in control of all things. He has a plan. And what I want you to see is Paul, he's wrestling with that. This is the apostle himself. Even though he believes in God's sovereign plan, he's still wrestling with the fact that that plan can be painful for those who do not believe in him. And painful for us as we long to see the lost come to salvation. That should cause us not to be more frozen chosen. But of all people as Presbyterians, because of this doctrine, we should be on our knees and we should go to the nations, right? We should be pleading with this sovereign God who has the power to seek and save the lost that he would do just that. He has a plan. Second, this plan comes from a promise. I want you to look at verse 6. Again, as he's thinking about his fellow kinsmen, he's thinking about this story. The story that he's saying ultimately, primarily was for them, and yet they don't believe. He says, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. It's one thing to think about God having a plan. A plan seems cold, admittedly. It seems like he's just got this thing and he's got to execute it. But this plan is rooted in a promise. A promise is much more personal. It's a promise that traces all the way back to Abraham. We actually looked at this promise. We talked about baptism. It's all connected. Paul is saying, look, if you want to think about salvation, begin with Abraham. And God, out of his sovereign love, drew Abraham to himself and made him a promise that through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed, that he would give Abraham offspring. Okay? And that offspring would bless the whole world. Okay? And his point is this, that offspring is not primarily genetic. It's not primarily genetic. Here's why that was important for them to hear. They thought it was. They thought, look, I'm Jewish by genetics. Therefore, I'm in. But they weren't living like Jewish people, right? And that's the story of the Old Testament. Jewish by birth, but not Jewish by life. And Paul is saying, look, you can't just hide behind that upbringing. You can't just hide behind your genetics. You have to recognize that you're called to live that way, not according to the flesh, but according to the promise. And I would offer to you that we do the same thing as Christians. That a lot of times we can say, well, I grew up in a church. Or if I'm forced to choose between five different options in the U.S., Christian seems like the easiest box to choose, right? But we can't hide behind, that is not what it means to truly believe. We have to trust in the promise. I think what's so interesting is that throughout the Bible, the doctrine of salvation through faith alone and not by works is rooted in the Old Testament. It's rooted in Genesis. So in the book of Galatians, Paul is talking about this doctrine. He quotes Genesis. And what you notice is every time that Paul talks about this, or you see it in the Old Testament, the idea of faith is faith. It says Abraham believed God. Not Abraham believed in a God, but he believed God. There's a difference. What's the difference? Even the demons believe. Right? Anyone can say, yeah, I guess there's a God. It's a different thing altogether that says, no, but I trust him. He believed God, meaning he trusted his promise. What's the promise? This promise that a Messiah would come to seek and save the lost. It's a promise that Abraham trusted in that was not yet fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As Christians, we now, and especially as we celebrate Advent, first Sunday in Advent today, we celebrate that God sent a Savior. And the person of Jesus Christ to come and to seek and save the lost. This promise has been fulfilled for us in Christ. Romans 9, verse 10, it says, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Again, part of this wrapped up in the doctrine of election is salvation through faith alone and not by works. He is the one who calls. When God, in the power of his sovereignty, sends the Holy Spirit to illuminate a heart, to trust in Christ, he is not doing that because he sees a worthy person. He's doing that out of his sovereign mercy. That means today, if you know Jesus, it was born out of his love for you, not out of your love for him, or not because you are particularly deserved it. It means that he loved you first, as John says. He loved you first. He loved you before you could commit any sin. He loved you before you could do any good deed. His love preceded all of that. And it is out of his love that he called you by name, that he's chasing after you. Why? Because he's made a promise. He's made a vow. He has called you. So we're not just talking about a plan. We're talking about something personal. We're talking about a promise. And third, we're talking about power, God's power. I want you to look at verse 14. So this is, Paul recognizes, he wants us to take a breath. He realizes this is a lot to take in. This is a lot to wrestle with. And so he anticipates questions that you might be thinking. And Paul, you'll see this throughout many of his letters. He uses a rhetorical device, a rhetorical question, to kind of anticipate, to say, look, I know this is heavy stuff. And so you might have some questions. And he asked those questions for us. Verse 14. He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? One of you said it seems unfair, right? That's that kind of thing. It seems unfair. This seems like it's not just, but he says, by no means. By no means. This is not unjust. His answer, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, how many of you that comforted? No. Like, that doesn't help me, Paul. right? I'm going to just have mercy on whom I have mercy. But he doesn't stop there. Listen to what he says, verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. I think one of the reasons why this is such a hard doctrine is we're not just saying something about God, we're saying something about ourselves. What we're saying about ourselves is that we do not have the ability to save ourselves. And we don't like that, do we? I'll raise my hand. I don't like that. We don't like that. We want to be more in control than that. And not just of our own salvation, but the salvation of others, right? And so as we think that this seems unfair, or we think it seems unjust, I would submit to you that it's okay to wrestle with that. But you must always stop with this truth that God is the one who is sovereign, and you are not. I am not. God is the one who's in control. I am not. You are not. But all of this is rooted in one thing, mercy. Mercy. He is the one who has mercy. He is using his sovereignty not just to crush us with his thumb, because he can, but he's using his sovereign power to pour out mercy. And we say, well, I want you to pour out mercy over here and over here. And he said, no, no. I'm the one who has the power to control mercy. And what you need to know is I am pouring out mercy. And what you need to wrestle with is you don't have any control over that because you are broken and sinful and you deserve the wrath of God. And we don't like that either. The idea of justice is something that we long to see in God. We long to see him execute in the world around us. But most people, when they think of God's justice, never think that God's justice should be for us too. We never think, well, you know, pour out justice over here, but we never stop and think, what does that justice mean for me? What does it mean for me that as a sinner, I have rejected the authority and kingship of God? I think every one of us, I'm not going to make you do this right now, but even since you are awake today, have probably thought or done something that is against his will for your life. Wrestle with what do you think you deserve for that? Or look back over the course of your life and think about all the things that you have done contrary to his character and his will. And yet God, out of his justice and out of his sovereign power, poured out mercy. Why? Last thing. Because all of this leads to one thing. This is about God's people. It's about God's people. Paul continues. He says this, verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And this idea of him hardening heart, or Tom, you mentioned verse 22, which we're going to read in a second. This idea is related to Romans 1. Now, if you were here, Romans 1, I wasn't here, so I don't know how you talked about Romans 1. But Paul begins the book of Romans talking about people who reject who God is, and therefore it says God gave them up. The greatest act of his wrath that he could pour on us is to allow us to have sin. It's just to say, you know what? Consume yourself. Think about, as a parent, just letting your children consume themselves with wrong decisions, knowing full well where that's going to lead. And the point is this, the idea of hardening is God allowing Pharaoh, just giving him up to himself, giving him up to his own depravity, his own, think about who Pharaoh was, his own arrogance, his own pride. The greatest act of judgment that God could have on us is to just allow us to be consumed by our sin. Verse 19, he says, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? So this is us again saying, why, if you're sovereign God, then who can resist your will? Why can't you just do it? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? This is hard things to hear, but again, it's in the Bible. Now, you could only read this and think, well, this seems like a very harsh, angry, vindictive God. But you have to put this in the context of we'll just do Romans, not just the whole Bible. We should do it in the whole Bible. We'll just do Romans. This is the end of chapter 9. At the end of chapter 8, what is he talking about? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us. So his point is this. You can't in one breath say, well, God, why aren't you doing what I want you to do? And not recognize that if you think that way of God, then you're thinking that you deserve his mercy. You're thinking that somehow you deserve this. And his point is you don't, just like everybody else. And so this should not fill you with anything more than gratitude, humility, and this deep sense of longing that God, for some reason, in his own sovereign power, has chosen you by name, who has called you to himself. This should fill you with such an overwhelming sense of humility and gratitude that you recognize that you have been bought with a price, that your life is no longer yours, that you don't deserve his grace or his mercy. And so you should live every day of your life until he comes again or until you pass into glory, giving your life away for the sake that God would seek and save the lost to those who don't know him. God is drawing a people to himself, and he's doing that out of his sovereign love and mercy. And he ends Romans 9 by quoting this, verse 25. He says, as he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. This is where we're going to end. The reason why I love Paul ending with Hosea is because he ends with a part of scripture that forces this to be relational and not just intellectual. If you know the story of Hosea, it's the story of a prophet being called to marry an adulterous woman. Why? Because God has sent his son Jesus, the great bridegroom, after us, an adulterous people. It's personal. He has called us, he has predestined us because he loves us in the same way that a bridegroom loves a bride. And even though you and I will forsake our vows every single day as a very unfaithful bride, he is a faithful husband. And out of his sovereignty, out of his power, out of his plan, out of his promise, he will never forsake his vow. He will always keep his promise. And he will seek and save the lost. That begins with you and me. This should overwhelm us, brothers and sisters, to go worship. We should go now into that sanctuary, and we should worship him in gratitude for what he has done. I have no doubt that you are filled with questions. I have no doubt there are still tensions in you, and I would say a couple things. I'm here. I would love to talk with you about those, but I want you to notice something. The Apostle Paul had the tension even still as he taught this. And so the fact that you have tension, there is no answer that's going to make that go away, because it should give you tension. It should fill you with a sense of awe and a sense of longing. And my challenge to you and to myself is to take that, and rather than intellectualize it, try to explain it away, lay it at the foot of the cross in worship. Let me pray for you, and we'll get out of here. Father, thank you for your word. Father, all of us in this room, we bow before you and your throne, recognizing that you are a God in control. And in that same breath, we bring to you just this sense of angst and uneasiness with these things that we see in the scriptures. And so I pray for myself, for my brothers and sisters here, that we would submit to your word, all of your word, the whole counsel of your word, that we would hold, yes, you are sovereign, but yes, you love us, and these things go together. Yes, you are a God of justice and of wrath, but you are a God of salvation and of mercy, and we hold these things together. And so where that finds its greatest tension in our hearts and souls, we lay that at your feet. We pray that you would sweep us up in worship, that in reverence and in awe and fear and in trembling, that you would be the one that would work out our salvation. God, that you would do this in and through us for your name's sake, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.